house. You might just record, because it's just us. Here we are. All right. On Sunday mornings, we've been taking a portion from what we've covered already, and I feel like the Lord's really blessing that, because what we really do is we focus in on the word of the Lord to his people. On Sunday evenings, we go through a little bit more in bulk. Some people really like that, because you cover, like tonight, I hope to cover five chapters, chapters 21 to 25, and that sort of closes a story that we read about in the New Testament. We read about a man named Balaam. Balaam was a bad prophet. He was a prophet that spelled it P-R-O-F-I-T. He was a prophet, not a non-profit organization, but a for-profit prophet. He was greedy. And the New Testament tells us, Peter, Jude, and John in Revelation warn us about Balaam. And so we're going to look at him a little bit, but we find ourselves, the children of Israel, marching in, Numbers chapter 21. And it says, the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And so Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was Hormah. Now Hormah means destruction. And so here's an interesting story. A king from Arad, which is still a city in Israel today. I actually spent a couple of nights there on an Israel trip many years ago. And it's not inhabited by Canaanites anymore. It's Israelites, and we had a good time there. It's a beautiful place. But here this king comes out, and it says that he took some of Israel prisoner. Notice the response of God's people. There's an immediate response of concern. And they make a vow to the Lord and say, Lord, if you deliver this people, I'll utterly destroy them. I don't think the Lord needed a promise from them. But I think the Lord was pleased when his people were concerned when others were in bondage. There's a principle for me to think about there. When I see other people in bondage and it strikes my heart and I'm concerned and I say, Lord, what can I do to help them? The Lord answers those kinds of prayers. And so God answered them and he gave them victory, though I believe that it was already in his plan to give them victory over these Canaanites. But the principle is there as the scripture records it. So they name that place Hormah, destruction. Verse 4 says, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Edom was to the east, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Uh-oh. Have you ever been there? Discouraged on the way? You're moving forward, but discouraged. It's a tough place to be. Discouragement is one of Satan's greatest weapons. They say discouragement in the past leads to dissatisfaction with the present, which will ultimately result in a distrust of the future. Discouragement always leads to unbelief. You're scared. You're worried. And here the soul of the people was discouraged. I mean, even the word discouraged means to take away courage, to unencourage. And here the people are, their heart is gone. Have you ever been in a place where the wind has just gone out of your sail? You're just hopeless, and you feel like you can't move forward? Well, Israel, it seems that they had reason to be discouraged, but I found that discouragement is rarely reasonable. Discouragement kind of snowballs. I've seen it in my own personality, and I know you probably have as well, that when I get discouraged over a little thing, it begins to mount up, and I'll start collecting things to become discouraged about. And you might have a reason to be discouraged, but you never have an excuse, because we always have the Lord. We always have his promise, and discouragement blows the whole situation out of proportion. God had a plan, and just because the people had to go the long way doesn't mean they weren't going to make it. Just because you have to go the long way doesn't mean you're not going to make it. Don't be discouraged. Guard your heart against discouragement. And so the people were discouraged, and unfortunately, their response was like ours is. Verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. And so it wasn't God's fault, and it wasn't Moses' fault. It was their enemies. But their soul was discouraged, and I found that people that are discouraged are oftentimes prone to complaining. When you're hot, you grumble. When you're hungry, you grumble. And when you're discouraged, sometimes you grumble against the Lord. And here's a change, is that usually they just had complained against Moses. But now they're getting a little more bold, a little more brazen in their complaining. Their sin is against God now. They're saying he's the one. Sometimes we can complain against God by complaining against our boss. The Lord says, you know, he's put authority in place, and we complain and gripe about our situation, but really God's the one that's given the situation. So we're complaining to God by proxy, but now they've just gone straight to him, and they're questioning him. And so the Lord needs to chasten them. Their brazen sin is going to need a brazen solution. Notice it says that they question God in verse 5, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So here they are complaining about the manna. I always cringe when I read that, because the manna was a picture of Christ. I'm sick of Christ. I'm sick of this manna, sick of this bread of life. I can't take it anymore. So they're complaining against that, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. I don't think the serpents were on fire. They weren't like those old fireworks, the snakes that you would light. And they would, I can't find those anymore, by the way. But I believe that probably their bite was one that burned. I got bit by an eel one time diving out here, and it was amazing, the venom. You know, they're not sure if it has venom, but everybody that's been bit says, I think it has venom because it stings for hours afterwards. And it may be that their venom was like a burn afterwards, or it may be that they were brightly red-colored. We don't know, but it's obviously this kind of language would lead us to believe that the bites were burning. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So obviously some venom there. Therefore the people came to Moses, and they said, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Now the Lord encourages him to do something very interesting, and it becomes very important for us as we come to the New Testament. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent." So you see that nemesis, you see that thing that's biting you and the venom's going into your veins and killing you and taking your life? You see that thing? I want you to make a replica of it, make a fiery serpent, and set it on a pole. Put it on a standard, a banner, a staff. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses did just what God said. He made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, this is a very interesting thing. And in some ways, somebody might read this and say, well, didn't God say not to make a graven image? That's true. God said not to make a graven image to worship it, but God was never opposed to artwork. Remember, in the tabernacle, there were all sorts of artwork, angels and almonds and plants and, you know, made out of gold. So God's purpose in not making an engraven image is to replicate God. And so this is not an idol. But God had a plan. He had a picture that he wanted to show. Unfortunately, Israel would take this beautiful thing that God had made, and they would begin worshiping it, because we have a tendency to worship things. We have a tendency toward superstition. We have a tendency toward, you know, good luck charms and you know, my special meal before my midterm finals, you know, or we just do things in this way so I can, you know. And the people did that, and they began to worship this. Eventually, we read in 2 Kings chapter 18 that the king Hezekiah had to take this, and he broke it in pieces. And he said, it's a thing of brass. Nehushtan was what he called it. And he said, quit worshiping this thing. Even though God used it for good, you people are worshiping it, and God never had that as a purpose. What was God's purpose? Well, we find out over in John chapter 3. Turn over to John chapter 3. You remember Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. He was probably a little ashamed, so we call him Nick at night, because he comes at night. Every time you read him, it says he came at night. He was a rich man. He was a ruler. He was a powerful man. He was one of the Pharisees. In John chapter 3, it says, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night, and he said, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a heavy statement for a guy that was born into prosperity, born into position, born into wealth. Jesus says, none of these things matter. Your education, your status in life, your wealth, you need a new birth. You need to be born again. He doesn't understand this. He says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he has this grotesque picture in his mind of some sci-fi film of, I'll never fit to be born. Jesus says, forget it. Listen, most assuredly, verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that's physical birth. You know, the water breaks. We're afraid one of the girls' water would break today. She is due, past due. My wife's water broke in church, so we're praying for that, you know, Lord. You know, strike the rock and the water will gush. No, we're just excited because when water breaks, physical birth is on the way. And so Jesus says, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. Okay, that's a different birth. That's a spiritual birth. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh, natural birth, is flesh. But that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. So don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Now Jesus is explaining to him about this spiritual birth. And he says, the Spirit is like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it goes or where it comes from. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now, if somebody says, I don't understand the Spirit. I don't believe in the Spirit because if I can't see something, I don't believe it. And you say, well, do you believe in the wind? Sure. You don't see it. Yeah, but I see it moving things. You go outside, you see leaves blowing, palm trees swaying. You feel that. Well, the same with the Spirit. The Spirit of God moves things. I have never seen the Spirit of God, but I have seen the Spirit of God move people, move hearts, move me, change things. And so Jesus says, that's the way it is. When you're born of the Spirit, you will be moved by the Spirit, and you will experience the Spirit. You don't necessarily see the Spirit, but you see the work of the Spirit. Nicodemus is still lost. He says, how can these things be? I love it. This guy began his statement with, we know. Rabbi, we know. And then the rest of the time, he's like, what? Who? Born again. Hey. He doesn't know anything, right? People do that, right? We know everything. I had a professor in college like that. I know everything. But then they don't know anything. He says, how can these things be? So Jesus said, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. I've told you earthly things and you don't believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Notice verse 14. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, remember, Moses lifted the staff, and whoever looked at it, just put their faith, they were told, listen, you get bitten, you feel the venom, your joints are tightening up, the oxygen, whatever the poison would do, you get to that staff and you look, because when you look, you'll be healed. And so it was an act of faith. And so Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I have sinned. I've been bitten by the serpent, the temptation, Eve, and Adam, who fell into sin under the devil. So I've sinned as well. I can feel the venom in my body. I know I'm subject to death. I can see it in my attitude and my actions and my pride. I'm a sinful person. So what do? I know I'm going to die. So I go and I look to the cross where Jesus is hanging. Now you say, well, that's a weird illustration. A serpent on the tree, isn't a serpent evil? Well, in the Bible, the serpent does speak of Satan. It speaks of wickedness. It speaks of evil. But when Moses made it of bronze, we understand from other parts of the scripture that bronze is a metal that's always used in reference to judgment. The altar was bronze where the sacrifice was made. Bronze was a metal of judgment. So the picture of a metal or a bronze serpent was a picture of evil judged. Evil is judged. Sin is judged. And to make bronze, you have to pass it through the fire. So it was truly a fired serpent on that pole. And so how does that apply to Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us over in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God made him who knew no sin, become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And I just love the mechanics of the gospel, because this is the gospel. When I look to Jesus in faith, my sin is transferred onto him. And in that moment, God has judged. My God, why have you forsaken me, Jesus said. And he was forsaken that we might be forgiven. And he was sinless, but my sin was put on him and he was judged. And praise the Lord, he's the only one that could have borne that and come back to life. And so he carried our shame, as it says in Isaiah 53. He bore our transgressions, and it pleased the Father to crush him, to judge him. But at the same time, when my sin is transferred to him, his righteousness is applied to me. I am now pure and righteous and holy before the Lord, not because of anything I've done, except trusting him in his work. What? How awesome is that? I always imagine what it might have been like if somebody in the camp said, I don't believe that stupid bronze serpent on a pole. Then they go to put on their sandal and sing. Ah, it's so quick. No chance to respond, and there it is. Grandpa, why don't you go see the bronze pole? I don't believe in that stuff. And God was in the process of weeding out all those faithless ones, remember? That whole generation had to die off. And could you imagine going to your grave stubborn and hard-hearted, refusing just to look? It's not that hard. And some people do that in life. They know they're going to die. They know they're a sinner, but they refuse to do something so simple and easy as trust in Jesus and have their sin forgiven. We're not those people. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, God says, look to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. It was Charles Spurgeon who, as a young man, stepped into a church and the pastor was preaching on that text, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, look to me and be saved. And then he ascribed that and he applied that to this very text with a bronze serpent. And Jesus lifted up, calling out to all people, look to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. The love of God displayed. Beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, verse 10 of Numbers 21. The children of Israel moved on, and they camped in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ehe-Abarim, the wilderness which is toward, which is east of Moab, toward the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. And from there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for Arnon is on the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. So you're like, oh, right, okay, Moab. Now I got it. We don't know where this is, but it's okay. And therefore it's said in the book of the wars of the Lord, apparently there's a book that God didn't see fit to preserve and keep for us. It's not inspired, his word. But the literal translation there in verse 14 is what he did in the Red Sea, the brooks of the Arnon and the slopes of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. So there's some geographical things. And from there they went to Beer. Now that's not alcohol, but it is a place to get a drink. A Be'er in Hebrew is a well, a well. You remember Be'er Sheva is the well of the seven. Beersheba is still a city in Israel today. From which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Isn't that great? God was concerned with their thirst. And they didn't even complain. And God says, you know, gather the people, and I will give them water. And then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well. They're singing to the well. What was the well in Israel, in the wilderness? It was the rock, wasn't it? That was the source of the water. And so they would shout to the rock, spring up, O well. The Bible says they all sang it. And then verse 18 tells us, the well, the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. This is an interesting picture. We don't need to spend too much time here. But remember God's plan to show us the source of refreshment from the Holy Spirit? First, the rock was struck. God said, Moses, take the staff. I'm going to stand on the rock. You smack the rock. And then out of that rock gushed water. Everybody was refreshed. The second time, Moses was told, just speak to the rock. The picture that we covered last time was that God wanted to show that you don't have to strike Christ. He doesn't have to be crucified a second time. Once was enough. He was broken. He was smitten for our transgression. Are you thirsty? Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. All who are thirsty, Jesus said in John 7, come unto me, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of water. To the woman at the well, John 4, he says, you know, if you drink of this well, this hole in the ground, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water I give you, it'll be a fountain, an artesian spring bubbling from your own life. I will put a source within you of spiritual life. And so it spoke of the Holy Spirit. And so there's that process in my life where initially I meet Jesus where he was broken for my sin, and I receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. But then I grow in my prayer with him, my speaking to the rock, my communion with the rock, and that's where my refreshment comes. But now you have another situation where they're singing to the rock. There's praise and worship. And it's a picture for us that as we worship the Lord, as we sing to him, we're actually digging down wells. We're digging reservoirs within our own life, places where we can come back, and the Lord continues to fill us with his Spirit. It may be, and I believe it's probably true, that God had a massive subterranean river that flowed there, and it's very common in Israel to this day. We read in the last days that the mountain of Israel will break apart and the water will flow from under these massive shelves of stone that are under there, just massive bedrocks. And there is water underneath there. And so it may be that God, in his wisdom, caused this rock to be just with them all the time. We read in 1 Corinthians that rock followed them. It wasn't like a big stone just rolling. Every time, you know, this just rolls. And is that thing moving? It wasn't like a rolling stone, but the rock was always with them. They would travel 50 miles, and there it was, still this rock shelf that was there. And little did they know that the rock itself was carrying the source of water and refreshment, that wherever they went, they could just sing to the rock, dig down, and there was water, refreshment. And isn't that a beautiful picture of the way the Lord has made our lives? That wherever we go, he's there with us. He's the rock that never moves. He follows us. He goes with us wherever we are. And we just sing to him. We worship him. And in worship, it's that time of communion with him that there's just such refreshment. And so we read down in verse 21, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. This was God's plan to harden his heart and bring them out. He didn't want to instigate. And so Sihon instigated the battle. But verse 24 says, Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword, took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon. For the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites and Heshbon and all of its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as Arnon. We're going to read about this king of Moab in the next chapter, but here Israel's defeating the guy that defeated Moab. So he's going to be concerned about that. And they had a proverb about this that's written from verse 27 to 30. You can look at that on your own. Verse 31 says, Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer. And they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And then they turned and they went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Now Og, what a great name for a king. You're going to take a name for yourself, Og the Great. Og was a giant. In another portion of Scripture, they're so amazed to actually record what would seem to be a trivial detail. The dimensions of his bed. His bed was 14 feet long and 6 feet wide, and that was a single. And they even go, the Lord records for us that it was iron, and that's probably because wood just wouldn't hold him. So here is a man that was close to 12 feet tall. That's a guy that's going to be king. Who should be king around here? We think Og should be king. So, and it records over and over that God, and they were afraid. And look, and it says there, the Lord tells them, don't be afraid. I'd be afraid if I had to go up against somebody twice my height, you know. How do you beat a giant, you know? Stab him in the foot, hopes he bends down, and then knee him in the head. What do you do? I don't know. You can't figure it out. But God's got his ways. And he said to Moses, do not fear him. I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites. And so they defeated him and his sons. Oh, great. 12-foot guy has boys. So these guys are big too, and all his people. But there was no survivor left, and they took possession of his land, slaying giants in the land of promise. Now the children of Israel moved, and they camped in the plains of Moab, on the side of the Jordan, across from Jericho. We read about this man, Balak. Balak is the son of Zippor. It's interesting, that's Moses' wife's name, Zipporah. It means a little bird. And Balak The son of Zippor, maybe that's why he was so angry, his dad's name was Moses' wife's name. He had a woman's name. And who's your dad? Little bird. Now he saw what Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid, and the people, because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company, this massive group of people, will lick up everything around us like an ox licks up the grass of the field. They're going to drink everything and they're going to eat everything." And by the way, it was never God's plan for Israel to invade Moab. The reality was that Israel was no threat to Moab at all. They weren't even on the radar. They were just going to pass through into the promised land, and Moab was just going to be their neighbors. But this man Balak says in verse 5, he sent messengers to Balaam. Balaam was a prophet. He was the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river. So he lives over by the river Euphrates toward Babylon, modern-day Iraq. And so this man calls him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they're settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me. They're too mighty for me. Perhaps I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab, the elders of Midian, departed with the diviner's fee. They had money. They came and they wanted to pay for their prophecies. And they came to Balaam, and they spoke the words of Balak. So Balaam said, "Lodge here tonight. I'm going to ask the Lord about this. I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks with me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam that night, and God came to Balaam in the night, and he said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt.'" And he explains what Balak has said. This is God's answer in verse 12. "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning, and he said to these princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." Now, as I read that, it seems to me that that is loaded language right there. The Lord has refused to give me permission to go. Imagine what his facial expression was, or his body language was. "The Lord won't let me do it." Like my kids when they can't go play with the neighbor next door. Just, "I really want to, but my dad said no." He wants to go. There's money in it. He's using the language of regret. Look at that. "The Lord has refused to give me permission." He wants to, you know, make it out that I really want to, but God's not letting me. So the princes of Moab, they rose and they went back to Balak, and they said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." So everything he did doesn't even matter, because they just say, "Balaam doesn't want to come." So Balak sent again. You know, maybe he interpreted this as bargaining. You know, it's not enough? Okay. So he sends back princes, more numerous, more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." And then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." Here again, I think he's using loaded language. A house of gold might be nice, but I couldn't do anything more. He's leaving the door open. Here's a great danger. Don't toy with temptation. Don't toy with temptation. Deliver us from evil. We're told to pray, "Lead me not into temptation." I used to have an idea that the victorious Christian life was conquering temptation. I quickly learned that it's better to flee temptation. I'm very prone to sin. Avoid temptation. Don't go on a diet in a bakery. You know, don't conquer alcoholism by going to the bar and proving. So here is Balaam entertaining something that's wrong. Look what he does. He pushes his way. "I'm going to pray about it, though. Maybe God's changed his mind," he says in verse 19. "Therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." Maybe he's going to change his mind. So God came to Balaam in the night and said, "If the men come to you to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, he saddled his donkey, and he went with the princes of Moab. Now you say, well, okay, so God did change his mind. He let him go. Well, look at the next verse. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. Here's a situation where God is permitting Balaam to do what he wants. God honors our will. God will sometimes yield to our demands because we demand to have it this way, and God capitulates. He says, okay, you want it that way, you can have it that way. And so this wasn't God's perfect will, and we have these terms that sometimes we use and throw around. God's perfect will, and then we have another one, God's permissive will. Well, he'll allow that. But really, God's permissive will is just compromise and sin. And so here is Balaam going, well, I'll go. Maybe I can get paid. So God's angry at him. It's not his perfect will for him to go. And so God was angry, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way. Here's Balaam riding his little donkey. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way as an adversary against them, against him. That is the last person you want to have pick up his sword and stand against you, as God Almighty. And he was riding on his donkey and his two servants with him. And now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. So here, you know, you imagine you're driving your car and all of a sudden it just goes off the road, you know, just into the bushes. And Balaam starts whacking his donkey to get back on the road. You crazy donkey. It's amazing, though, that the donkey has more sense than Balaam. Because when I begin to try to change God's will to fit my will, it's practically insanity. It's practically choosing to be blinded. And Balaam can't see it. So the angel of the Lord stood again in a narrow path between the vineyards. There's a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Stupid donkey. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right hand or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she just lay down under Balaam. Just, you know, four flat tires, just stopped. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Now here's a miracle. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? You know, just all of a sudden, why are you hitting me? The more amazing is that Balaam answers back. Who's the real jackass here, right? Who's the real donkey? So Balaam said to the donkey, because you've abused me. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Everything's flipped around, man. Who's abusing who? You're mocking me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became your donkey to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? Here's like the most sensible donkey in the whole wide world. You've got a logical donkey. Hey, have I ever done this? Been a good used car the whole time? Have I ever gone crazy on you? No. You got a logical donkey and an illogical prophet. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. So he was blind before this, unaware. He should have known. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed his head and he fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said, why have you struck your donkey these three times? That's the same thing the donkey asked. It's on my mind too. Why are you beating your donkey? There's an interesting proverb. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 says, the righteous man regards the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. God's actually concerned with how you treat your dog, because it's just a tenderness type of thing. The righteous man is regarding the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And so God says, hey, why are you striking your donkey? Behold, I've come out to stand against you. I wanted to strike you these three times, and you're striking the donkey, because your way is perverse before me. This is an interesting verse, and the word perverse means twisted. Literally, it means flip-flopped. It doesn't just mean a little warped. It means backwards. And so it's like if you went to another country and you were driving on the right-hand side of the road, but you were in a country where they drove on the other hand side of the road. And you could argue all you wanted that everybody's wrong. But the problem is that you're perverted. That's the use of this word. You're warped. You think right is wrong and wrong is right. You're blaming other people. You're striking your donkey when God wanted to strike you. And you're twisting the will of God to suit your will. You're perverted. You've reversed God's will. And this is important because in 2 Peter chapter 2, we read that some have gone in the way of Balaam. And this is the way of Balaam. This is the way of Balaam. Perverted. Making wrong right and right wrong. Making good evil and evil good. Twisting and warping the word of God and the will of God to suit their own purposes. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 speaks about the way of Balaam. God further says in verse 33, the donkey saw me and turned aside these three times. If she would not have turned aside from me, surely I would have also killed you by now and let her live. Now, maybe this is why the donkey was so smart. It was a girl. That's for you ladies. Now, Balaam said to the Lord, I have sinned. I did not know that you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Here is, you know, he's still going to press his issue. He wants his way, but he floats this idea, I'll go back if you don't want me to go. So the angel, he still capitulates and gives in. He says, go with the men. Fine. But only the word that I speak to you, that will you speak. So when you get there and you do this thing that you want, I'm not going to let you prophesy something wrong. You can't utter a curse. So Balaam went. Now, when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went up to meet him in the city of Moab, which is on the border at Arnon, the boundary of the territory. And Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? Over and over, he talks about honor. I could honor you. It's talking about blessing. In the scripture, when we speak about honor, it speaks financial gain many times. So Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So here he is in a very compromising situation, and all he can do is say, well, I can't do anything, you know, I'm just here. You can see him hedging the whole way through. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up on the high places of Baal, the false god. And from there he might observe the extent of the people. He was hoping that Balaam would curse the people from this high place as he looked down on them. And Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars here and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. So Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balaam and Balak offered a bull and a ram on each altar. That was like a covenant that they were making between the two of them. And so Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. And whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went off to a desolate height. You know, he goes away to sort of wait on the Lord. And God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. And he said, return to Balak and speak this. So he returned to him. And there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And Balaam took up his oracle, and this is what he said. So here's the first prophecy. They're looking down. Balaam is a paradox. I don't understand this guy. We don't know if he's in the occult or what, but he had a powerful ministry, and God had chosen to anoint him in this way with the Holy Spirit. And he's just so confused internally, craving the honor that comes from a king. He's going to lose the honor of God. So this is the first prophecy. It says, Balak the king of Moab brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. So his prophecy is basically, they're massive, and I'll be lucky if I can die in peace and have the victory that they have. Well, that doesn't please Balak very much. He said, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? And then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them, but you only see the outer part of them and not see them all. And curse them for me from there. They believed that if you were in a different perspective, at a different angle, maybe a different deity, they believed in territorial spirits. Well, maybe if he moves, God will change into a curse. So they brought him to the field of Zophim on the top of Pisgah, and they built seven altars and did the whole thing there. And Balaam said to Balak, verse 15, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Then the word of the Lord met Balaam, and God put a word in his mouth. Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And so he came, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him, and Balak spoke. This is the second prophecy. Balak asked, what is the Lord spoken? And he took up this oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. That's what Balak was afraid of. Like an ox, he'd just eat up everything. And now the prophecy is they are like an ox, and they're going to eat up everything. And there is no sorcery against Jacob. No weapon fashioned against you shall prosper, it says in the Old Testament. There's no sorcery that will work, nor any divination against Israel. And now, it now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. This is a massive blessing here. That one phrase in this verse I want you to mark with your heart or your mind or your pen, whatever you have, is verse 21. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob. How? It's the grace of God. Isn't that awesome? The grace of God. He looks down at a rebellious, complaining, faithless, prone to idolatry people, and he says, I don't see anything wrong with you. And that's the way that the Lord sees us. Not because we deserve blessing, but he blesses us because we're in Christ. Balak's not happy. Verse 25 says, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. You know, like your mom used to say, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Balak says, if you can't say something mean, don't say anything at all. You know, don't bless them, don't curse them, just shut up. So Balaam answered and said, did I not tell you all that the Lord speaks I must do? So Balak said to Balaam, come, I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you will curse them for me from there. So they take him a third place. And it says he took him to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Balaam said to Balak, build seven altars. And so they did that. Verse 24, chapter 24, verse 1. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes, and he saw Israel, encamped according to the tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Isn't that amazing? Here's a man who's looking to help the enemies of God, and God still, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Keep in mind from our previous chapters that when Balaam looks down, he sees Israel encamped in the order that God gave them. Four tribes on each side, right around this central figure, this central tabernacle area, this one area in the heart of Israel, and spanned out, as we noticed from the numbers and the rows that they were in, the number of the tribes formed the shape of the camp of Israel in a cross, without mistake. And here, Balaam raises his eyes and he looks down, and what does he see? We know from our previous study that he looked down at the shape of a cross with this cloud, a pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory burning in the center of it. Perfect picture of Jesus Christ. And he even mentions the order of the rows and the way that the camp is laid out. And it says there in verse 2 that he looked at this encampment and their tribes, the way they were ordered. And verse 3 says, the utterance of Balaam, son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. So that's what he looks like when he's prophesying, just in a trance, you know. Kind of freaky, actually. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob. That's the order that they're laid out, their encampment. How lovely are your tents, your dwellings, O Israel. They're like valleys that stretch out. Look at the order that they're row by row by row. Like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets and his seed shall be in many waters. Man, I can't help but think of the cross when they pierced Christ's side and outflowed blood and water. Here, Balaam's looking down at a picture of a cross, and he said, water will flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. Now, these are very physical blessings, but we see the spiritual type behind it. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Here the blessing is coming. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down like a lion, and as a lion, who will rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And Balak stops it. It says there in verse 10, Balak was aroused, his anger, and he struck his hands together. Just shut up. Stop this. Because he knew that the cursing was coming back. He says, cursed are those who curse you. And that's exactly what Balak wanted to do. I want to curse the people of God. He said, I called you to curse my enemies, and now you've blessed them bountifully these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. Get out of here. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. It sounds like the devil to me. Has God said that in the day you eat the fruit of the tree, you will die? For the Lord knows that you'll be wise. God's holding back from you. I would give you honor, but God's holding back from you. The relationship isn't so healthy right now. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I couldn't go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. Now indeed, I'm going to my people. Come, I'll advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So Balaam takes up a fourth prophecy. The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. He's still looking down at this picture of the cross. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And batter the brow of Moab. That's Balak's the king of Moab. And he looks down and he says, a star will come out of Israel. A scepter, that's to smack somebody with. And it's going to crush the head of Moab. These are prophecies about the Messiah. The star that rose in the east, Matthew chapter 2 tells us that the wise men from the east were looking for that star. The scepter, you remember from our study in Genesis chapter 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And we've talked about that's a prophecy of the coming of Messiah. And so here he's speaking about Jesus as he looks at the shape of the cross. And destroy the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. They're going to own Edom. Seir also, the mountain. His enemies shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. And then he looked on Amalek and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. And then he looked at the Kenites, and he took up his oracle, and it says, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away? Asher was ancient Assyria. And then he took his oracle. This is the last one, and he said, alas, who then shall live when God does this? Ships will come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Ashur and against Eber, and so Amalek until he perishes. And so here is another blessing on Israel, and it's actually a cursing on the enemies of Israel. And lined up in them is Moab. It says there in verse 25, Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. That's not the end of the story. Something else happened here. It was at this time that we read later on in Numbers and in Deuteronomy that it was at this time that Balaam wanted to be wealthy. He wanted to get the reward. Balak wasn't going to pay him. And he couldn't curse him, but Balaam knew a way that Israel could bring a curse upon themselves. In chapter 23, verse 21, he said, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob. He knew that God would bless his people because God's design is to bless his people. But if there was iniquity there, judgment would come. And so what Balaam did is Balaam instructed Balak how to get God's people to curse themselves, and that was to go after idols. We actually read in Revelation chapter 2 that you've tolerated the doctrine of Balaam who who instructed or who taught Balak to lead Israel into sin. In Jude, verse 11, it says, they have gone the error of Balaam, who was greedy. This is what Revelation chapter 2 says. They hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. And this is how it happens in chapter 25. It says, Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with a woman of Moab. Balaam goes home, and Balak lines up his troops, not in armor, but in silk, not with war paint, but with mascara. And the ladies come prancing in and jingling in with their little waist chains and jewelry. And they begin to flirt with the guys and say, hey, you want to see how we worship our gods? It is so hot. And they start doing stuff and start tempting these guys. And the men, because they're tempted and drawn away into lust, begin to participate with the works of idols. Because in the form of worship, idolatry was always worshipped with sex. And so many religions have been built up, false religions, because sex, lots of sex. I mean, there's a guy in Oregon. Remember that guy, Bhagwan Shri, where just Hinduism, where they just say, well, we're all going to have sex. A bunch of people show up. Or Mormons, you know, that thrived in the beginning because what was the doctrine? You can have as many wives as you want, and it's all good. You look at, I mean, why does Islam thrive? 72 virgins. You know, just this stuff causes people, they're drawn in. There's a saying that the quickest way to a man's heart is through his belly. Well, in a spiritual sense, you can draw a man's heart away with another appetite. And so Israel was drawn away. They began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab, bringing them into their tents, setting up their little idols, bringing in the curse. And they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate, and they bowed down to their gods. You mean if I bow down here, then we can go in the tent there? That's right, honey. Okay, I'll do it. And they did. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the officers before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. The men who aren't providing leadership and directing their sons and their grandsons to walk with the Lord, hang them. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal Peor. Any guy you know that went to their feast and their orgy and their party and worshipped Baal, they need to be killed. And indeed, now as they were doing this, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So here they are weeping, God, forgive us, we shouldn't have done this. Forgive our brethren, you know, don't bring judgment upon us. And a guy shows up with his hoochie mama. He's like, check this girl out, we're going to go party right now. Right there in front of everybody. It was just gross, offensive against the Lord. Now Phinehas, this guy, sees this. He's the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron. It says the son there because that was the way they would speak then. Son of Aaron the priest, he saw it and he rose among his congregation and took a javelin in his hand. You can just see the steam coming out of his ears, the rage. And he went after the man of Israel and into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. And so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. So the picture is very graphic there. He said, you can't do this. You've bowed down to Baal. God said to kill those who have been into Baal. So he went in with a spear and one shot. They're already in the position. They're already going to it. And he killed them. But look what God says about this. Now somebody's going to read this and say, oh, that is harsh. That is harsh. Look what was happening to the nation. They were being destroyed from the inside out, being unfaithful to the God who had redeemed them. And Phinehas, in his zeal, does this thing that somebody says, well, I don't know about that. 24,000 died in the plague, but look what God says. In verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them. So if you've got a problem with what Phinehas did, God says, that's what I wanted done. He was zealous with my zeal. That's pretty serious. Could you imagine God being impressed with how fired up you were? That Lance, man, he is fired up. When I see him, I get fired up. Imagine that testimony of the Lord as the zeal. You know, we read of Jesus, that zeal for his Father's house consumed him. Oh, if I could just be as zealous as the Lord is for me, if I could be that zealous for him. And so God says, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. It shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and he made atonement for the children of Israel. So God was pleased with his zeal and for his quest for holiness and righteousness. But now here, God, in his grace, gives the names of those people who had died. The name of the Israelite who was killed with a Midianite woman, his name was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of the father's house. So this would have been a gross sin, because it would have been a terrible example for others. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosby. She had a show. It was called The Cosby Show. No, I should be nicer. She was the daughter of Zur. He was the head of the people of his father's house. So what this was this was like an international marriage. It was like a covenant between the enemies of God. He was a leader's son, and she was a leader's son, and he was bringing her into this ritual pagan worship, which included sex, and there was no way they could go. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the leader of the Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. And so God says, hey, these guys join in. The Midianites were part of the Moabite little scheme. Then you harass them. Could you imagine the word of the Lord coming to you in the morning? I want you to harass this guy. Just bug him all day. All right, Lord. It's finally my kind of... No. Avoid temptation. Stay away. Flee youthful lust. Guard your heart against temptation. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we thank you that you're so gracious, Lord. Some of these things that were done and that you called your people to do in a civil arena, Lord, as a nation, to protect their own borders as they were being invaded. Lord, to be invaded with immorality and idolatry was just as serious to you as being invaded with swords and spears and javelins, Lord, because there was a turning away of the hearts, a killing of the spirit and the devotion toward you. And may we, like Phinehas, with incredible zeal, protect our heart's passion for you. May we do whatever it takes to pierce through those things that would seek to distract us. Lord, to be fired up for you, so much so that you would look down and say, that's the kind of zeal I have. So you have my peace, my covenant of peace forever. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.